And as we get started, I would like to first, I just did it. I am first going to ask Mr. Brandon if you would stand up for me. Brandon, this young man today or this week is now completely and totally cancer-free. To God be the glory. And I know it wasn't an easy journey, but you ran through that finish line in an amazing way. And we're proud of you and thrilled to pray for you and look forward to seeing how God's going to continue to use your life, certainly as an encouragement to others. So we're very proud for you. We love you. The other group of people I would like to embarrass just a little bit are those that took part this weekend in our fundraiser and outreach opportunity there at the Hill Country State Natural Area. You don't have to stand up. You know who you are. But through that time, the Friday and Saturday that you were out there, not only did I receive numerous comments and compliments from fellow runners about the way in which we ran the parking there. They didn't have to wait. It was smooth. All of that was wonderful. They offered all kinds of encouragement and thankfulness for just the smiling faces for most all of us out there. But also through that raised close to $1,000. And so we thank the Lord for that, and we thank you that took part in that fundraising opportunity. And so in January, there's another one of those running around. And I think from hearing from several of you that you enjoyed it, there's a few things we could tweak to make it work a little more smoothly. But we in January are looking at close to about 850 to 950 just runners that will be coming to that race. And so a great opportunity there also to continue to encourage, to put a good face forward for the Bandera and Pipe Creek area, and certainly as a fundraiser too. And so thank you. Stay tuned to that as we get closer. Of course, that's a while from now, but we'll jump into our study together now. Today, we begin what we might could call the last few legs in our journey with Nahum. We've taken a similar journey about a year ago this time to the same town, same place, but that time with our tour guide was Jonah. And we obviously, through that, saw a much different response from the people of Nineveh. They responded to his message of judgment and message of the bad news that God was ultimately opposed to them and their wickedness. They responded at that time with repentance and faith. But here, as we've seen, now God is coming with a message of judgment. Nahum has been our tour guide, so to speak, and we see this contrast of the two people groups that are at work here in our book. We have the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, that are completely and totally opposite of the people of Judah. And we see they're two distinct realities. They're two distinct destinies. One are being led away essentially to the slaughter, essentially led away to destruction under God's wrath. And then we have God's people, the people of Judah, that are being led away to restoration in a time of hope, in a time of peace under his grace. And as I was reading the text this past week, I was reminded really about how when we discipline our kids, we never do that just for the fun of it, I don't think. We don't discipline our kids just to do it. There's a reason why we would discipline a child, and often we would spend time to talk about what they had done wrong, what rule they had broken, and in a sense, that's what we have here in our text, Nahum 3, 1 through 7. We'll see vivid descriptions of their sin, of this upcoming assault, why God sent that assault. It wasn't just because he wanted to or he felt like it. There was a reason for their judgment, and that's what we see in our text this morning. And yet we will see once again those very alarming words from God himself, "I am against you." And again, we'll look at how those four words, for those that will repent of their sin and trust in Christ, can be turned from "I am against you" to "I am for you." And so we'll spend some time looking at that as well. So if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word from Nahum 3. And we'll be in verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the city, to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? This is the word of the Lord, and let's pray for his help in understanding it. God, we love you. And even vivid descriptions of sin and wrath and judgment like this, it's often hard to see perhaps encouragement, certainly in a time of tense and hopeless times here in our own lives, in our own government, and facing election, and all of the types of things that are coming our way. But Lord, yet in your word, and especially this one today, as we see your wrath on display, your judgment on display, we see their coming assault, we still have plenty of application to take from this. And so, Lord, I ask for your help. I ask for you to give your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and our minds to understand your word and to apply it to our lives, that we may be able to glorify you in everything that we say, think, do, and feel. And all of that would be to your honor of your great name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I had half a mind to really read all of this chapter 3 just so you could get a full glimpse of how brilliant this piece of poetry truly is. So in lieu of that, I encourage you to take some time this afternoon to read through chapter 3 in its entirety to see this poetic foretelling of Nineveh's overthrow. Yet even though we have yet another round of a text dealing with God's judgment, dealing with God's wrath, dealing with the Ninevites' overthrow, it's not retilling ground that we have already covered. No, each of these three sections that we're about to study will give us new light into this fall of Nineveh, with the section today teaching us how the Ninevites were brought into this judgment of God and how they ultimately brought this on themselves. In a sense, we might could say Nahum is basically saying, you made your bed, now you lie in it. You sleep in it. And as we'll see in our text, God has sovereign rule, not just over people, but over nations. And his rule is always and totally, perfectly just, righteous, and good. And while we might naturally bristle at the thought of the judgment and the wrath of a God who is all loving, and he certainly is loving, we must realize that Nineveh is reaping what Nineveh has sown. Just as Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. See, last week I quoted Emerson when I said, we sow a thought and reap a word. We sow a word and reap a work. We sow a work and reap a habit. We sow a habit and reap a character. And when we sow a character, we reap a destiny. And the destiny that Nineveh was about to receive and reap was their total and complete destruction. And think about that. That all began with that one evil thought, perhaps of their king, one day in a battle room as they prepared to lead an assault on God's people of Judah or lead an assault on another enemy town. They'd done this to so many people, it became their character. It became what they were known for, and now they're going to reap that same destruction because the Lord was against them. He was opposing them. And so what we see in our text today, today. And what we've seen from the context of all of Nineveh is that their thoughts were wicked, that their words were wicked, that their works were wicked, their habits were wicked, their character was wicked. They were wicked people. And so now their destiny is going to be sealed as a judgment upon that wickedness from a holy and righteous God. The same God that they had spurned, the same God they had rejected, the same God that they had opposed His people, that God had covenanted with in Judah. They had ruthlessly oppressed them. That same God is now against them. So considering the context of this final chapter of Nahum, we have the reasons for their judgment today through several indictments, through several guilty charges. And remember, this isn't just the prosecuting attorney. This is God, the lawgiver and the judge. He is all encompassing this. And He says they are guilty of brutality, of lies, of plundering, of idolatry, of superstition. All of these kinds of things are why He is opposing them. And then in next week, we'll consider how Nahum compares the Ninevites to the people of Thebes who fell at a similar fate. And then basically come to the mocking in the last section as Nahum focuses on their final collapse. So today, our focus again is what is largely behind their downfall, the reasons for their judgment, their bloodthirst, their lying and deceit, their pillaging and plundering, their whoring, or their insatiable appetites for idolatry, superstition, for sorcery. And yet again, we remember, as we see this judgment of God, we have to picture these scales of justice in our mind, with God's judgment falling on the people of Nineveh. The people of Judah have their burden lifted off of them, and they can rejoice at this great news of hope. You see, these two cities had two distinct destinies, one for destruction under His wrath, the people of Nineveh, one for restoration under His grace, the people of Judah. And those same two paths are at work today. You see, many believe that all roads lead to God. We've heard that before. And in a sense, they're right. What they get wrong is how all of that works out. Because once that road leads to God, only two paths remain. One to eternal destruction under His wrath in hell. One to eternal restoration under His grace in heaven. So all roads ultimately lead to God, but that's not really a good thing. Those that do not know Christ, those that have not trusted in Christ for salvation, will then be turned away into hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. And so many we know and love today continue to live a life separated from God, spurning God's law, rejecting Him, opposing Him. But as we've said over the last few weeks, we have breath today. We're breathing, mostly. It's a little stuffy. We've got some allergies in the air, but we are breathing. We are alive today. And so that clearly means that today is a day of grace and one that we can't take for granted. And so the question remains, as we work our way through Nahum, is will we tell our neighbor, our friend, our family member, our barista at Starbucks about the day of judgment, about their need for a Savior? And in a sense, that's one of the greatest applications that we have throughout Nahum, is this call to warn those we know and love about the coming judgment of God. And so as we study our text, we'll find the city of sin described in verses 1 through 3, the reasons for judgment in verse 4, and then another reminder of their greatest enemy, the Ninevites' greatest enemy is the Lord in verses 5 through 7. So look back at verse 1 through 3 to see this city of sin described, Nineveh. Listen to these words. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. The crack of the whip, rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You see, this vile king of Assyria bragged about his defeat of Egypt when he said, "The people who had revolted, I captured. Great and small, I cut down with a sword. Their corpses I hung on stakes. I tore off their skins and covered the wall of the city with them." You know, if we knew that, even today, that there was a town like this or a country like this, even the United States military is one of the most powerful militaries in the world. If they knew this was what they were going to go against, they might think twice about going against a ruthless regime like this. These tactics were well known and feared among all around them. One historian said the atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, looping off heads, then binding them to the vines and heaping them up before the city gates, the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. This planned frightfulness, systematically enforced by the words here, "this bloody city." That's what they were known as, and now that's about to be avenged. What they had done to so many people before them was now about to be done to them. But here's the deal. This wasn't a ticket for the people of Judah to gloat and think that they were better than the people of Nineveh. This was great news of great hope for them, but this wasn't a reason for them to gloat and think that they were better than the people of Nineveh. No, this was a reminder to them and to us, to everyone, what happens to those who refuse to repent. This city of blood here that we see described is a clear reminder of God's judgment on wretches who wretch. The sinful, the obstinate, the people that continue to reject God and His Word. Yet the people of God didn't always learn this lesson. Why don't we learn? People of God did not learn this lesson. And so when Jesus took a look at history, He foretold Jerusalem's future destruction. Look up Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. Luke 13, 34 and 35. So He looks back at history, realizes that they do not learn, and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The people, the Jewish people, didn't need to go any further than a book like Nahum to see what would happen if they didn't repent from and turn from their sin. And that's a lesson for us today. God is immutable. That means He does not change. His opinion on sin has not, will not, it cannot change. And to die apart from Christ is to die under the wrath of God. To die under the wrath of God is to be ushered into everlasting separation from Jesus in hell, where there will be never-ending weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't just end there in hell. It continues to be a time of torment as you are separated from God. Everlasting punishment forever and ever and ever. And so here in our text, we have this clear description of this city of sin called this bloody city. We know exactly who they're talking about. Woe to the people of Nineveh. Woe to this bloody city. And God has them in His crosshairs as He walks us through their impending doom. Look back at the text, starting there in verse 2. The crack of the whip. Hear that in your mind. The crack of the whip. The sound would be alarming. The rumble of the wheel would sound like a tornado was coming through town. Galloping horse, charging chariot, they would quake with fear. Flashing sword, glittering spear, the sight would be incredible to behold. And then, look at that. The slain are heaped together in piles of corpses. The sight of dead bodies would be endless to the eye. They'd stumble over their fallen comrades. What a terrifying description. You'd freeze in fear as you saw an enemy coming towards you, having broken down every single one of your defenses, intent to do nothing else but to inflict pain, suffering, and death. Think about how utterly ghastly this description is of the death of countless Ninevites. Yet, we might think that this prophecy of Nahum seems harsh and merciless, but we must remember the agony that the people of Nineveh had caused across the Near Eastern world. They were described as the most brutal empire which had ever suffered to roll its forces across the world. And now we can almost picture Johnny Cash dressed all in black, strumming his guitar and say, God's going to cut you down. Their time was over. Their time of oppression was over. And church, this book is an complete picture of the justice of a holy and righteous God and has an essential place in our Bible. We must never forget the goodness and the mercy and the love of our God. But that has to be remembered hand in hand with the justice of our God, the severity of our God, His wrath. For Romans 11:22 tells us, note then that the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. We have to remember the wrath of God and the love of God, the grace of God goes hand in hand. You see, there's no reason to question God bringing an end to the people of Nineveh. That's the duh of the century. And while God doesn't have to explain Himself, He graciously chooses to. Why? Just as we explain to our children why they would be disciplined, so we can learn from it, to grow from it. And so He graciously chooses to give the reasoning, the warnings behind their sinfulness, so that we would know and tell those that we love of their sin and the wrath to come. And that's really sandwiching these two main points today, or the reasons for their judgment. Look back at verse 4. These are the reasons for their falling. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Here Nahum leaves no doubt why God's going to cut him down. You see, throughout Scripture, we find all of this stuff that's listed here flatly condemned. Witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, all of those black art superstitions from beginning to end. The Word of God says these things are deplorable to a holy and righteous God. Yes, God is opposed to the Ninevites because they oppressed His people, and God is a covenant-keeping God. But He is also warning us, the people of Judah, and anybody that would read His words, of meddling with these dark arts. You see, Nineveh blindly followed leaders like Ashurbanipal and Esarhaddon, and both were known for buying into these superstitious things, and both surrounded themselves with soothsayers, dark priests, and magicians. So how does God respond? Just as Scripture would expect Him to, severely. And this serves as a warning to all who choose to go against Him in His Word, even in these matters. Now I'm going to meddle a little bit, because let's be honest, even Christians struggle with some of these superstitious things. It never fails that on New Year's or the day after New Year's, I'm going to get a call from my mom to ask if I had at least one black-eyed pea. And the horror that she feels when I say no. And I know she'll be listening, because it's not just because it's superstition and I don't believe in all of that. It's also, I'm sorry, Mother, because they're nasty. They're horrible. There's nothing good about them except to be cooked and then thrown in the trash. And I also remember, though, the time that I was running a race and got the number 666. And I'll be honest, I struggled with that a little bit. I got a little nervous. Thought I was going to be surrounded by the devil as I was running that race. You see, some of us knock on wood. Maybe we cross our fingers. And I know virtually all of us maybe bought into that whole superstition about the bride and the groom not seeing each other on the wedding day because of the fear of bad luck. But God's not a fan of that luck, that superstition, and buying into silly superstitions like that. Whether it's black cats, opening an umbrella inside the room, walking under a ladder. The list could go on. The silly things that we often buy into, but God's not a fan. It's not just silly. It's ultimately sinful. And to a far extreme version of that, that is what the people of Nineveh were dabbling with and spending time with and surrounding themselves with. These things should not be, church. God's opposed to them. He's not a fan of superstitious practice like this. And we have a clear indication of his opinion then known for their ruthless oppression, known for their wicked depravity, and here for their supposed ability to wield these dark arts, these superstitions. But if that's not clear enough, we then find verse 5, 6, and 7. Look back at those. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I'll throw filth at you and treat you with contempt, make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters from you?'" First read that, I was like, man, I'm glad God's not against me. That's not a very good description there. I am against you. Lift up your skirts. I'm going to embarrass you. Kingdom, see your shame. I'm going to throw excrement. I'm going to throw filth at you. Treat you with contempt. Make you a spectacle. Make you an example. I'm glad I'm not in the crosshairs of God in this. See, this passage again echoes what we covered last week. I am against you. Not just anybody. This is the Lord God Almighty. God is flat out opposed to any and all behavior that defies his authority and oppresses his people. But how sad is this? It's terrible when somebody is left all alone in the world. All loneliness is a horrible, horrible thing. But that's the picture that Nahum describes here. They're to a point of utter isolation as God is opposed to them and bringing them to this fall. Their destiny is total ruin, embarrassment, humiliation, which is what they had sown for years upon years in their treatment of others, especially the people of Judah. But now, as judgment falls on them like a ton of bricks, they learn how it felt for all of the enemies that they had placed in their crosshairs. You see, the Assyrian king, listen to this quote. The Assyrian king Ashurbanipal once said, "I pierced his chin with my own dagger, and through his jaw, I passed out a rope. I put a dog chain on him, made him a kennel of the east gate of Nineveh. To the glory of Asher, Ishtar, and the great gods, my lords, I took pity on him and spared his life." Think about that. His pity was sparing his life, yet he passed a dagger through his chin, through his jaw, and tied him into a dog gate, basically on the side of the town. That's not pity. That's humiliation. And now he's about to get a taste of his own medicine. Austin Henry Layard said of the discoveries of the archaeological discoveries of Nineveh, said this, "For 25 centuries, these sculptures had been hidden from the eye of man. And they now stand forth once more in their ancient majesty, but how changed is the scene around them. The luxury, the civilization of a once mighty nation has given place to the wretchedness and ignorance of a few half-barbarous tribes. The wealth of temples and the riches of great cities have been succeeded by ruins and shapeless heaps of earth. Above the spacious hall in which they once stood, the plow has passed and now the corn waves. Yet what earth and dirt and debris had covered, making them all but lost and forgotten until this man's discovery, the God of the Scriptures can't be buried or out of sight. The God of the Scriptures can't be placed in a box. The God of the Scriptures cannot be ignored. He lives and is intimately aware of and active in the affairs of the world. Kingdoms may fall. Kingdoms do fall. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms may fall, but just as we see in this text, the Lord goes on and on forever and ever. And that God, the Lord of hosts, who had the Ninevites in the crosshairs of our text as he was against them, is still against all who continue to reject him today, which is our so what this morning. See, as we've read from Galatians, God cannot and will not be mocked. And many we know and love stand under his wrath today, under this same indictment, I am against you, I oppose you. Their doom is just as sure as the Ninevites unless they turn from their sin and to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That Savior, Jesus, bore the wrath we all deserved on the cross of Calvary. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In church, the gospel we proclaim to a lost and dying world facing the fierce wrath of God is the good news of the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that we, mankind, we were all made beautifully and created by God and for God to live in perfect harmony and relationship with Him. But we rebelled, beginning with the first man, Adam, and every man since, except for Jesus Christ, against God's lordship. That rebellion, therefore, caused and continues to cause a separation between God and man, a wedge between a holy and righteous God and a sinful and depraved man. God's justice, then, God's holiness, then, demands payment for that rebellion, and that payment is death, according to Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. But, and one of the best buts in Scripture, in God's perfect mercy, perfect grace, because of His great love, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be that payment, to pay the price we couldn't pay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't get any simpler or clearer than that. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was physically born of a virgin, lived a sinless and perfect life, and then died on the cross where He absorbed the righteous wrath of God that you and I deserve. He, in fact, bore our sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And because Jesus took our place, in our place condemned He stood. He became the payment for our sin. And so Jesus was then buried in a tomb, and 3 days later He rose conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, proving that His payment was accepted. And our redemption and new life comes then by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Ephesians 2:8-9 would say. And the only way to reconciliation in a right relationship with God was, is, and always will be through Jesus Christ. Church, when we proclaim the good news to our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our co-workers, we're proclaiming that all have rebelled and turned away from and sinned against God and need a Savior. And the message that we proclaim is that Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a path, not a way. He's it. He's the only one. And the good news that Jesus Christ, then, what we proclaim to a lost and dying world is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all of His enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but everlasting joy. That's the good news of great hope that we speak to a dying and lost world. To be saved, those who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, believing in their heart about God's work on their behalf at the cross, that's the good news we profess. That's the good news we proclaim to those facing the Lord's wrath today. Those who God says, I am against you, can, when they repent and turn to God, hear, I am for you, not against you. That must be our message. That is the greatest application we can have. We must scream this from the rooftops, sharing this with all we know. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, my encouragement is that we pray for His help. We ask for God's help to give us the courage needed to speak these words of truth in love to those we know that are facing His wrath today. Today is a day of grace, but a day of judgment is coming when every knee will bow. Most of us here will bow in humble adoration at the Lord, but there will be some that will be forced by compulsion to bow the knee to God before they are ushered away to an eternity separated from Him. And so as we sing, if you'd like to talk about trusting in Jesus, need prayer, want to be baptized, join the church, you're welcome to visit with me. Otherwise, let's pray, ask for His help, His courage to tell the good news in a world filled with bad news as we leave. So let's sing, let's pray, and continue this time of worship together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Even difficult words. Not Your wrath, Your judgment is necessary. So Lord, hopefully it's an alarming wake-up call for what is facing our loved ones, our brother that doesn't know You, our sister that doesn't know You, a spouse that doesn't know You, an aunt, uncle, a neighbor, a co-worker, even the barista at the local coffee shop. God, there is a day of judgment coming. We don't know when that is. There's no way for us to know, but in Your own time, in Your own way, You will bring this world to an appropriate end. And at that day, it'll be too late. And Scott, I pray that You would give us courage. Give me courage to speak the good news from the rooftops. God, that You oppose sin, yet we all sin. That there's a payment for that sin and its death. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But in Your love, in Your kindness, in Your mercy, in Your grace, You made a way for us. You made the way for us, Jesus Christ. And the truth we confess as a church that is enumerated in things like the five solas, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that this is spoken about in the Scriptures alone. God, those types of truths that we confess, I pray that we will proclaim as a church to the lost and dying world around us. God, I look around here and in our community and just around the world today, certainly here in America, we have so much bad news filling our newspapers, filling our newscasts, and it's just a tense time. Yet we have hope. We have peace. That Your word says surpasses all understanding. That even in the darkest days, perhaps even of this country, darkest days of this world, You still reign. And You'll never step off Your throne. So God, that's good news that we can tell in a world filled with bad news. And so I ask for Your help, Your courage to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.